Will you hear now the word of God as it is recorded in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is a word from the risen Christ to his church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." And that, my friends, is the word of God. That Ephesus was the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. Asia was a Roman province. What is now called Asia Minor, or the country of Turkey, was then the Roman province of Asia, and Ephesus was the first and chief city of that province. It wasn't the political capital, but it was the city with the most influence. It was an economic center, for it had the best deep water harbor on the whole west coast of Asia, and it at the same time was the crossroads of three great trade routes that led to and from Rome and other places in the empire. The combination of those trade routes and the great deep water port made Ephesus a great trade center. In addition to that, it was a banking center within Asia, for the great temple to Diana, or the temple to Artemis, to use the Greek name for that goddess, was a sacrosanct place in the first century, which meant it was safe from plunder, and therefore it was a safe place for banking, and it was the chief bank of Asia. And so it was economically an intimidating place for Christianity, which claims to follow a peasant leader from Palestine. It also was a political center. As I said, it wasn't the capital of Asia Minor, but it was the first city. And the Romans recognized the strategic importance of Ephesus as a large city and as an influential place, and they treated it as the first center, politically, or a place of high strategic importance for Roman aims and ends. But more significantly, perhaps for our interests, it was a religious center. There was a variety of cults, religiously, that had their centers in Ephesus. There were two temples to Roman emperors, indicating again its political significance. And there were temples to gods and goddesses up and down the main street of Ephesus, and the great temple of all, the temple to Artemis, which lay just outside the city. It was a religious center which had the reputation for being a hotbed of every religious superstition and cult in all of Asia, where the Greek and Roman mind met the Asian mind. And Ephesus was a place of magic incantations, a place that published magic formulas for use for those who were sick, for those who were in trouble, for those who wanted fertility either for their crops or for their animals or within their own family. Ephesus was a place where you found that kind of religious assistance. But especially it was a center of the Roman and Greek goddess Diana or Artemis. Artemis, the Greek name, Diana, the Roman name for the same goddess. She was a fertility goddess and had a great temple there in Ephesus, and she was of great economic and religious importance to the city. Acts chapter 9, and for those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, will remind us how important Artemis was to the economic life of the city of Ephesus. For when the Christian faith began to take root in Ephesus, those who made silver goddesses to sell were terribly threatened by the new Christian faith, and a riot broke out as they attempted to expel the Christians and Paul from the city, for the religion of Diana was of great economic significance. Moreover, the temple brought any number of visitors, pilgrims, to the city of Ephesus who left many of their dollars there. The temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. Imagine then, if you will, what must have gone through the Apostle Paul's mind the first time he entered that great and intimidating city. Great political, economic, and religious center, throbbing with the beat of Greco-Roman and Asian paganism, with the symbols of Roman might written all over the city. And Paul, as he came by boat through the Aegean Sea and through that long, narrow channel that passes through two beautiful mountain ranges to the north and the south, and then enters into the great harbor, now silted over, but then the great deep water port of Ephesus. Imagine what he must have thought as he sailed between the mountains and the islands down the narrow channel, and then as they broke into the harbor, and there lay the city of Ephesus before his eyes, dazzling in the sunlight. From the port into the city was a road 35 feet wide made out of solid marble. And beside the marble street, lining the way, were marble pillars, which were a colonnade down that great street, which was called the Arcade, and where we get the English word arcade. And on either side of those great marble pillars were the Roman buildings, also gleaming in the sunlight, with their arches and their pillars, gymnasiums and temples and public baths and lavatories. It was a great and intimidating place. And a quarter to half a mile up that great arcade highway, the road divided to the right and to the left. To the right, more temples of gods and goddesses, and to the left, up outside of town where the temple of Diana sat. And here came the spokesman for a strange religion in Ephesus at that time, who knew what perhaps no one else in the Christian faith could grasp at that time. And that was that this great pagan and intimidating city was a strategic center not only for Roman power, not only for economic significance in Asia, but it was a strategic center for the possibility of Christian missionary work as well. What was good for Roman armies was also good for Christian faith. Paul thought strategically, and he knew if the gospel could gain a foothold in Ephesus, that with the traffic pouring in and out of the city, with the influence coming in and out of the city, that the whole of Asia would hear the word of God without him leaving the city of Ephesus. As he trained those who came and went to come and receive the gospel and go then to places like Colossae and Laodicea and Pergamum and other Asian cities and begin the work of the gospel there. And indeed, that's precisely what happened. Paul gathered a nucleus of Christian believers around him. He changed his strategy slightly from what he had done in other Greco-Roman cities and rented a hall in which he invited all who were interested in talking about religion to come and listen to the claims of the Christian faith. And for between two and three years, he worked in that hall of Tyrannus and with that nucleus of Christians. And they began to take the word of God to the surrounding cities. And Asia began to hear the word of the Lord. And finally, when the riot came, Christianity, within the space of 3 years, having so threatened the powers that be that a riot took place, they said about Paul and the apostles that they had upset the entire world, or at least Asia, which was their entire world. And what began as a nucleus turned into rapid expansion, and what became what we might, and it became what we might call a world-class church. Paul's nucleus included Apollos, the great orator of the first century, Priscilla and Aquila,
who were great teachers in the first century church. Paul sent after his departure Timothy, a great first century pastor, who was followed, if we are to believe the traditions of the early church, by the Apostle John himself, who came and for a long time was the minister at the church at Ephesus. And again, if the tradition is to be believed, the Virgin Mary herself came and lived for the rest of her life, finally dying in the city of Ephesus. And according to tradition, her grave can be found there. You see, as R.C. Trench once wrote about this city, which seems so unlikely as a place for Christian missionary expansion, ironically, nowhere did the Word of God find a kindlier soil, strike root more deeply. The harbor of Ephesus, another messenger came down the same channel, and he too had a word from the Lord, only now it wasn't the word of a Christian missionary. Now it was the word of the Lord from the Apostle John, in exile on an island just off the shore called Patmos. A revelation or a prophetic word which Christ, the Lord of the church, had given to the Apostle John, who then sent his messenger to Ephesus and six other churches in Asia Minor. Christ, the Lord of the church, had something to say to his people. How were these first century Christians, now a church, to work out their faith in their ordinary everyday lives? See, it wasn't a matter of gaining a foothold in the province of Asia Minor anymore. Now the issue was, since we have gatherings of Christians who are living out their faith in that kind of a pagan environment, the foothold has been gained, how are we to live out our lives as Christian individuals and as Christian congregations? That's a major issue for believers, isn't it? If not the major issue of life. We still live in the marketplace. We still live in neighborhoods. We still have conversations and social occasions in which we touch the lives of people who are either opponents of or indifferent to the Christian faith. How are we to live out our lives in that kind of an environment? What are we to do internally? How are we to live in the marketplace? How are we to live in neighborhoods? What impact is the faith supposed to have on the way that we think and see and talk and hear? And more significantly, for our purposes this morning, how are congregations of Christians gathered by the call of Christ and in His name, waiting to be empowered by Him, how are we churches to live out our faith in contemporary society? That's a major issue for Christian believers. If you're here this morning as an interested observer of the Christian faith, not having yet placed your faith in Christ, it should be of interest at any rate. What are these churches supposed to be? How are Christians supposed to think and talk and process life and work faith into their everyday, ordinary lives? What is a church supposed to be like? That should be of profound interest to Park Street Church on this Lord's Day. Well, the city in which Paul the Apostle and the Christian church lived and worked was a city very much like contemporary American cities. It was a city characterized by either cultural indifference to the claims of Christianity or outright opposition to Christian claims. Not much has changed over 20 centuries. Oh, there's still the vestige of Christian faith in North America, in our great North American cities. But there either, if not opposition, is cultural indifference to the claims of the faith. Millions of people in metropolitan Boston have risen this morning and had breakfast and read the newspaper without a single thought of Jesus Christ or the claims of Christ or the nature and life of a local assembly who meets on this Lord's Day. 25 years ago, Harvey Cox called North America the secular city. Nothing has changed in those 25 years. It's still the secular city. How then should we believe and how should we behave at the end of the 20th century? As persons, as congregations, over and against what appears to be overwhelming odds at the end of this century. Well, Christ has something to say to that church living in a world very much like ours, and He has something to say to us at the end of the 20th century. First of all, that church did something right. As they faced that hostile environment, as they faced a non-Christian or anti-Christian culture, God's power lived out in their lives grasped some measure of strength in the city of Ephesus. Note with me what they did right at the beginning of Christ's message to this church. Verse 2, I know your deeds, and here are the deeds for which they are commended. Your hard work, your perseverance, and your refusal to tolerate wickedness. That's Christ's commendation. Let's take them in that order. First, Jesus says, I know your labor. And the word that the Apostle John uses to communicate Christ's message is a word which is a favorite word of New Testament authors to describe the labor which accompanies Christian faith. And the implication is that Christianity is hard work. Or as William Barclay once wrote, Christianity is not for the dilettante or for the man who fears to break a sweat. Christianity is hard work. And the word which John uses here is not just ordinary labor, but it is an intense Greek word which communicates the notion of a labor to exhaustion. It is a labor which accompanies Christian faith, indeed is a constituent part of Christian faith, which pours life out for the sake of the Savior, which lives out faith laboring, not only in the marketplace, in the neighborhood, and in the family, but in all of those laboring at the same time for Jesus Christ. This is a very favorite word of the Apostle Paul, who says of himself, I labored, this word, far more than all the other apostles. Oh, they labored. They too understood what we ought to understand, that the Christian faith is a working kind of faith. But I worked even harder, to absolute exhaustion. And he commends two women in the church at Rome, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and a whole list of people who he commends at the end of the book of Romans. He says, these two women I commend because they worked so hard for the gospel in that congregation. See, it is the nature of Christianity that there is a personal obligation which accompanies faith. It is a personal obligation or attachment or a deep commitment to Jesus Christ. And that commitment is accompanied by the necessity of obedience. What Jesus commands, I must do. And what Jesus commands is not easy. Is it easy to be a merciful person in an unmerciful world? Is it easy to be a person of integrity in a world that bends against integrity? Not so. Is it easy to be a peacemaker in a world that in which it seems as if everything is conspiring against peace? Of course not. It's labor to be a Christian. Paul knew that. Christ knows that. And he commends it to us. But more than that, there are interpersonal obligations which accompany Christian faith. A man once asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? For Jesus had told him and told all of us that the chief obligation which accompanies Christian faith is to love God with our total person and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That man thought he could ease the obligation by defining his neighbor in narrow terms. And so he said, who is my neighbor? Who must I labor for in love? And Jesus said, to make a long story short, or a short story even shorter, your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with who has need. Christianity, you see, by its nature, is hard work. And the church is hard work as well. For the church is a gathering of these people who live under obligation. Under a personal obligation to the claims of Christ. Under an interpersonal obligation to one another. And under a collective obligation to the watching world which desperately needs to know Christ. Church, therefore, by its nature, will be hard work. It's hard to make it work. There are internal structures which must be serviced. and that takes woman and man hours that multiply into the thousands over the space of months and years, as the structures and the programs and the ministries of the church grind their way along. It's hard work. But it's more than that. There also is the hard work of obligation, which we have externally, not just the internal structures which are necessary, though sometimes they seem so deadening. Not just the ministries which must be sustained year by year at great cost of hours and labor and energy, but there also is our obligation to the watching world, to those who need Christ, and it's hard work to interface with those who don't know, who are indifferent, or who are hostile to the Christian claim. But yet that's our call. That's our mission. That's the thing that Jesus told us we ought to be doing until He returns again. Make disciples everywhere and always. Let no person come into or out of your life that you have not in some way shared your faith with. It's hard work. To say nothing of the hard work of being the people of God interpersonally. We're a collection of a wide variety of personalities and family backgrounds and orientations toward life and attitudes, and sometimes that which seems to get in the way of the church more than anything else is how do we get together in order to get it on for the sake of Christ. It's hard work to be the church. Imagine what hard work it was in Ephesus, that great and pagan city. It's just as hard a work today to be a Christian or to be the church. But that's what that church did. They labored for Christ, for each other, for the city, for the province. And Christ commends them, for their labor had borne great fruit. Christian expansion. Salt of the earth, doing what it is that the salt of the earth is supposed to do. Being the light of the world and illuminating the dark corners of their own lives and of the world in which they lived. I commend you, Christ says, for your labor. But He also says, I commend you for your patience. Christianity is not for those who need a quick fix or who are intent on instant success. Patience is part of Christianity. And Christ commends these individuals and this church for being a patient group of people. Many of us would like Christianity to be sort of like a pill that we take which instantly springs into the bloodstream and all of the cares and needs of our lives are suddenly taken care of. In the springtime, I have allergy difficulties and I have to take some medicine which helps me overcome my allergies. And every time that begins to happen, my eyes begin to water and my nose begins to be stuffy and my throat begins to be raspy, I take my medicine. And what I really want is I want to take that pill and just like that be able to breathe, see, and talk normally. But it doesn't work that way. They're time-release capsules. And the medicine dribbles out into my eyes and my nose and my throat little by little. Christianity, if you will excuse a rough comparison, is a time-release capsule. It doesn't come all in one instant. It's given out to us gradually over days and months and years. Or as a wise new Christian once said to me as we sat in our front yard looking at my dandelions growing very, very fast because I just put some weed killer on them. And we were talking about the fact that isn't it strange you kill weeds by making them grow so fast they kill themselves. He wisely said, I think my new faith is a little bit like that. I think I'm growing so fast I'm afraid I'm going to kill myself. The Lord had better slow down. It doesn't all come at once. It comes a little bit at a time. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote a third of the New Testament, the one who is perhaps the greatest of the apostles, toward the end of his life in Romans chapter 7, is still saying, O wretched man, who will deliver me from the body of this death? One little commandment, thou shalt not covet. As if he could get the other nine fairly well straight, but that simple little 10th commandment was the one he couldn't get hold of in his life. And a man in his early 60s who's been an apostle for most of his life, a Christian for 35 years, still is wrestling with one prevailing little sin. It takes patience to be a Christian. A patience which is not a grim endurance in which we bow our heads and simply tough it out through life. Not a patience which bears hardship and toil and reversals and heartaches grimly. But it rather is an attitude of acceptance of life and all that life brings, which turns those parts of life into grace and glory, which walks through life patiently, with head up, with grace, because it is patient. I'm thinking of two men that I know fairly well, both of whom lost a child before the child was grown. One of those men had great patience, as I'm describing it here, the ability to turn all of life into grace and glory by God's power. The other did not. And their orientation and their attitude throughout the rest of their lives was as different as night and day. The one was rather morose, had turned inward on himself, produced very little for the sake of the gospel in his own life or in the life of anyone else, and who was just sort of plodding through the days, it seemed, until it was over. His heartache was simply too great to bear. The other was a church officer in that same congregation, and one who ministered to me in powerful ways, who had lost a child under very similar circumstances, but who, under the grace and the power of God, had turned it into a matter of grace and glory. All the pain was still there. It doesn't go away. The heartache will always be a constituent part of the way that he thinks and feels and lives his way through life. And he could not talk about that death of his son without great emotion being communicated. But who, at the same time, patiently living his life out under those circumstances, had turned it into glorious ministry in my life and in the lives of others, particularly those who had suffered great heartache. One patient, one not. One living out life with all that comes under grace and toward glory, the other not. It takes patience to be a Christian, because to be a Christian is not to be taken out of the world of ordinary events and life and heartache and pain. We're still the same people, living in the same families, working in the same jobs, living in the same neighborhoods, beset with the same attitudes, pro and con. And it's difficult. It takes patience to be a Christian, and it takes patience to be a church. It takes patience to work with people. It takes patience to work with providence. Imagine the patience it took Paul as he got that little foothold in Ephesus, and how much patience it must have taken for that small nucleus of Christians as they waited for the gospel to take hold and root in the lives of those to whom they proclaimed it. And you know what patience it takes to be the Church of Jesus Christ in 1989. And Christ says to those churches and individuals who labor hard and who are patient, "Let me give you my heavenly commendation." But he also commends the church at Ephesus for being doctrinally sound. He says, "You cannot tolerate wicked men who have testified, who claim to be apostles, but yet who are not." A kind of wickedness that is false teaching. Some who had crept into the church, as was probably a tendency in Ephesus, as the crossroad of every religious thought and type in the first century. Many would have wormed their way into the church and brought with them a lot of pagan thought. And they mixed their pagan thought with their Christian faith and led people astray. And the church at Ephesus, under Paul's direction and Timothy's direction and the Apostle Paul's direction, had learned to think like Christians. They had learned to tell the difference between Christian thinking and pagan thinking, and learned to separate the two, and learned not to dilute the way that they thought about the world, the way that they saw issues in life, the way that they judged moral issues, the way that they processed their thoughts. They knew better. They were sound in their teaching, and sound in their faith, and sound in their teaching of that faith to others, and they were very careful who they let stand in their pulpit. They didn't let any Nicolaitans, a heresy, a sect of the first century, Jesus tells them later on in verse 6. They judged very, very carefully. They listened to what Jesus had said. Watch out, he said in Matthew chapter 7. There always will be false teachers, those who mix truth and error and are therefore confusing. It's not always straight error. Straight error is usually pretty easy to figure out. It's the mixture of truth and error that becomes so difficult for Christian thinking. Jesus has said, watch it. There will be that kind of thing that happens in your own lives and in your congregations. They had listened to the Apostle Paul as he talked to them for the last time, recorded in Acts chapter 20. Ephesian elders, he said, be careful. Watch the flock that God has placed in your care, for there will be false teachers who, like ravenous wolves, will destroy the faith of the unwary. Watch out. Be able to distinguish between truth and error and know the difference. It was a dangerous setting for heresy and novelty in the first century. And our experience in the 20th century confirms the necessity of being doctrinally sound. It's a little different today. There is still the admixture of truth and error in theological thinking, in Christian thinking, in popular Christianity, as well as any other kind of Christian thinking. And this church, in that regard, seemingly was irreproachable. What else could we say about a church that labors hard, that is excruciatingly patient with life and with people, and who know the truth and guard the truth and teach the truth? What can we say? It was an irreproachable church which had invaded a secular world, held on against all kinds of difficulties and against all odds, and who had influenced their city and their province mightily for the sake of Christ. Yet Jesus said something is dreadfully wrong. In spite of all that good, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I'm ready to let you fall. All of your work, all of your orthodoxy, all of your Christian care is not enough. In fact, it's better to have no church at all, Jesus says, than to have one like Ephesus. Strange word, alarming word, scathing word from the Lord. For one thing, the necessary thing above all else was missing. The one thing without which any church is fraudulent and powerless. The one thing which makes a church, the one thing which empowers Christian labor, which informs Christian patience, which makes Christian sound doctrine have meaning in life, the one thing above all else which was missing in Ephesus was their first love. And without that first love, all of their labor was worthless. All of their patience had no meaning. And all of their sound doctrine, their theology books, if you will, their Sunday school classes, please you, the preaching on their Sunday mornings was less than worthless. It negated the cause of Christ. And Jesus promises if they don't change quickly, he's going to let them fall. There'll be a church no longer. They had forgotten, you see, the first command of Jesus. It shouldn't surprise us, it shouldn't surprise them, that the one thing necessary above all else and in all else is that first love. For Jesus said, the one commandment above all else is to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's Christ's warning, which follows Christ's commendation. It is not only Christ's warning to the church at Ephesus, it is the consistent witness of the biblical authors all the way through the New Testament. Not only does Jesus say that that first love is the mark of the Christian, love for God and love for neighbor. Paul says on that commandment, all of the law and the prophets hang. All of the Old Testament, as well as the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the New Testament, hangs on the single commandment of love for God and love for neighbor. And the Word of God, true, and the New Testament lived out, is meaningless without that which it all hangs from, which is love for God and love for neighbor. James calls it the royal law. The Apostle John says, if you don't have it, you have nothing. If you don't have love, you have nothing, in his first epistle. It's the consistent message of Scripture. It's the necessary message of Jesus and the Word of God, because the human condition is such that we would rather pay attention to the labor and to the patience and the truth than to pay attention to the primary relationship with God on which all else hangs, and the fundamental relationship with people, that is the living out of that Christian faith. Every virtue, a wise man once said, carries in itself the seeds of its own destruction. And I think that's true at the Church of Ephesus, and it's probably true in all of our lives. Jesus commended them for hard work. But hard work can easily become an addiction. And for those of us who appreciate hard work and to whom it hasn't become an addiction, it very easily becomes the means, or the end, rather than the means. Christian labor is always a means to an end. It's labor for the cause of Christ. It's church labor for the sake of Christ. But easily, labor for Christ, labor in the church, becomes the end of itself, and all of the energy is poured out on the work rather than poured out on the end. The virtue carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. And work becomes a performance-based way of viewing the world, which is the antithesis of Christian faith, by which we accept or reject people upon their performance of work rather than by the grace of Christ. Jesus said, accept people like I accept them, graciously, with wide boundaries, without judgment. Those of us who work hard for Christ or work hard for the church very easily expect out of others that same kind of performance, and if they don't give it to us, we'll reject them, we'll judge them, we'll be critical of them. Orthodoxy of the kind that Ephesus held proud and which we hold proud can easily become, as valuable as it is, loveless, critical, judgmental, narrow, and joyless. The antithesis of Christian faith. Holding fast to all the right thoughts and to the body of truth as it has been handed down from Scripture to us through the centuries. And it becomes the end rather than the means. Theology, doctrine, Christian truth is not the end, it's the means to the end. The glory of God is the end. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the end. And all that we do and what we believe is a vehicle which takes us there. And when it becomes an end in itself, it snuffs out love for God. It smothers love for one another, and we become like Ephesus, a church or individuals, powerless, and in fact, tragically, the antithesis of Christian faith. Jesus made it very clear in his teaching that the heart is the source of everything. That's where sin springs from, and that's where righteousness springs from. It's the critical organ above all else. The heart is the issue. Jesus always described his disciples in terms of their character, their attitudes, and their relationships. Those are matters of the heart. Christianity, I submit to you, as Jesus defined it, and as the New Testament lives out that definition, is primarily relationships. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, everything that I have achieved in my life, all of it is nothing more than a pile of rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. Everything in life must push toward that end and must not be an end in itself. Christianity is fundamentally a relationship of an individual with God through Jesus Christ by faith. And Christianity lived out among people is also a matter of relationship. So the Apostle Paul can say at the end of Ephesians 4 and the beginning of Ephesians 5, treat one another with kindness, with tenderheartedness, always forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, the shape of Christianity is defined by a cross. Love, this love for God and this love for neighbor, is not an abstract definition looked up in a dictionary. It's not a dry discussion of persons who are interested in the Christian faith talking to one another. It's a love that's defined by a cross, Jesus' cross, which means that for all time, Christian love is a moral, personal, and costly decision to serve another, God, and each other. And when we falter from that primary issue, it is correctable. Harry Emerson Fosdick once said that the great truth of Christianity is that no one need stay the way he or she is. And so Jesus, as he addresses the church at Ephesus, as he addresses you and me as individuals, says it's correctable. It is the human condition that all of us will tend in the direction of making the means the end. But, he says, do three things. First of all, remember, he tells them in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Have you ever noticed in Scripture the power of memory? The Old Testament Israelites are told again and again, remember. Remember the great acts of God. Remember where you once were. Remember. That's the truth of the prodigal son, who went into a far country and wasted his substance and his moral excellence. When he finally came to the end of himself, he remembered. And what he remembered was how far he had fallen and from where he had come. He remembered his father's house. There is perhaps nothing in our lives as powerful as memory. 3 days this week, I walked out of the church building here out onto Park Street, and the wind was blowing from the sea in, and the sea air filled my nostrils, and a whole set of associations from my childhood on another ocean on the Oregon coast with my family, cousins and aunts and uncles and parents, suddenly flooded into my mind. Memory and its power. I remember that first love, that first blush of Christian faith, that first surge of devotion to God, that first and fundamental decision to serve others for the sake of Christ. Do you remember? And have you fallen? Remember, Jesus says, and then secondly, repent. Biblical repentance is an act of the will, which means to return from where we have come. When the prodigal remembered, he repented. And what repentance meant was that he went home, back to his waiting father. And the father is always waiting, as was the father in the story of the prodigal son, waiting with open arms to welcome back anyone who will come. So repent, return, go back. And thirdly, do the works which characterized you at the first, Jesus says. Bow low before the Lord like you did then. Submit. Are you living in submission actively to God like you did back at the beginning? Or if you're here this morning and you have never submitted to the Lord as your Lord, that's how it all starts. That's the first work of submission and commitment to the Lord of glory. It's very easy to be a Christian who's like the little boy who the teacher told to stand up in class, and he didn't want to stand up, and she said, stand up. He didn't want to. Finally, she commanded him even more sternly, stand up, and so he did. And then he said, I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. It's very easy for our Christianity to become the outward motions, while inwardly we no longer are in submission to Christ as Lord. And in terms of our relationships with others, let's lay down our arms and love someone in particular. Not as an abstract, not as a notion to talk about, but somebody today. Make a moral, costly decision to serve them. Ancient Christianity conquered its world, and they did it by simply loving one another. Over and over again, you find in the materials of the first and second centuries, as people talked about Christianity, a phrase very similar to this, if not this one, again, and we'll talk about this in some detail tonight. Behold how they love one another. Maybe the 20th century church is as impotent as it is because we too have forgotten first things. And maybe when we get back to basics, the first love of God and love for neighbor, maybe we too will conquer our world within the space of a generation. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us pray. Father, it seems as natural as breathing that our hearts wander. Bring us home. May your power and your grace inform our thoughts and our activities today. Give us someone to love before this hour is out, and help us to love you intensely. For Jesus' sake, amen.